The following message, titled Why Jesus Came, Revelation, Ruin, Redemption, was delivered on Sunday morning, May 5, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Greg Nichols of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, I'm very thankful for the privilege of being here and returning after many years and the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you. I want to start by bringing you greetings from the pastors and from the people of Grace Emmanuel in Grand Rapids. You are often in our prayers, and it is good to be able to see your faces. Now, some people that I saw a long time ago don't seem to have changed very much over a long period of time. Other people have changed a little bit more. And I think that I'm one of those. I don't think I look very much like what I used to look like 20 years ago. In fact, this year, I turned 65 years old. And there's an experience that proves that you're 65, and that's when you go down and get your Medicare card. So I am now a card-carrying 65-year-old Medicare person. Furthermore, when you have your 65th birthday and you look back over some 35 years of marriage, ministry, you ask questions, questions that probably to most of you young folks probably seem very morbid. Questions like, what have I exactly accomplished with my life? Questions like, teach us to number our days. Give us a heart of wisdom. The Bible says 70 or by reason of strength, 80. And even if you look at it as optimistically as you possibly can, you're in the last lap. You're in the last couple of hundred meters. You don't have much longer to live, and death comes suddenly, and death comes unexpectedly, and people younger than you in your family already dead. You see what I mean? You see why the kids don't like me thinking about stuff like that and talking about stuff like that? They don't. So, but that's what you're thinking about. You're thinking about, what should I do? And if I have 5 years left, if I have 10 years left, however long I have left, what do I want to do with the rest of my life? What things should I be doing in the service of Christ? How should I be spending my days so that I'm spending them profitably, etc.? Now, I didn't want to preach morbid things like that to my people. I didn't want to preach about the things I was thinking about. So I thought, what should I preach about to the people? And here's the text. We do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So I started to preach on Christ, on the story of Christ, because you need to get your eyes off of yourself and onto Christ. And when you come and stand in a pulpit, you're not talking about yourself, you're talking about Christ. And particularly when you get to be older and you start thinking morbid things like the things I'm thinking, especially then, you want to focus people upon Christ. So I started a series of sermons on the story of Jesus. Okay? Now, obviously this morning, I'm not going to preach that whole series of sermons to you. And I'm not going to even try. But I'm going to just bring to you the message that I brought to the people last Sunday about why Jesus came to earth. So there is a passage that we could consider to start. And that passage is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we'll start there. John, chapter 1. There is one thing I did tell the people while you're turning to John chapter 1. I told them that as I was thinking about how would I present the story of Jesus, that there was a book that I read long ago by an old Puritan named John Flavel. You ever heard of John Flavel? Well, John Flavel has works, and I think there's 6 volumes of his works, and the first volume of his work is called The Fountain of Life, John Flavel, Volume 1, and it's published separately as a little book called The Fountain of Life. And it's basically an exposition of the story of Jesus. It's 42 sermons on the life and glory of Christ. And I remember that I was never so blessed in my whole life reading through a table of contents as I was blessed reading the table of contents of John Flavel. So I wasn't going to do it in 42 sermons, but I was going to try to do it in between 10, maybe 15, and open up basically those themes of the glory of Christ, the life of Christ, the story of Christ. And the story of Christ begins, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then down to verse 14, remarkable statement. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word as we consider this little part of the story of Christ. He came, He became flesh. Why did He do that? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the hope of glory. And we pray that as we consider Your holy word this morning, that our thoughts and our hearts and all of our feelings and affections would be focused on Christ. That You would send to us the Holy Spirit and we would see His glory. That we would behold it by faith, revealed in Your holy word, and we would rejoice in Christ. And our hearts would be filled with Christ. And we would praise You for Him. And that as You listen to this morning, that You would be pleased with the story of Jesus. And You would glorify Your beloved Holy Son in our midst. We have no power to do this ourselves. We have no strength to do it. We humble ourselves before You. We admit it. So we ask, please send the Holy Spirit. Glorify the name of Your beloved Son. Grant that You would shine gospel light on every soul. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, God the Son, was with God, God the Father. The Word, God the Son, was not God the Father. There are two distinct persons in the text, God the Word and God the Father, two distinct persons. And yet it says, and the Word was God. These two distinct persons are the one supreme being. The Father is God, the supreme being. The Word, God the Son, is God, the supreme being. So there is one God. And the Father is God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning, the Word always, already was. All things were made through Him. The Word is the Word, God the Son is the Creator. And without Him was not anything made that has been made. So the story of Jesus begins in eternity, before the foundation of the world, when only God was. God the Word was there because God the Word is God. He is the supreme being. Now, in verse 14, something remarkable is stated. something striking. And the Word, God the Son, became flesh. He became human. He became something that he never was before. He was not always flesh. He was not always human. He always was the supreme being. He always was God. But he was not always human. He didn't always have a human body. And he didn't always have a human soul. But there was a point in history, space and time, when the Word, who always was God, became human. He became flesh. He became what he never was before. He took to himself, without ceasing to be supreme being, he took to himself a human body and a human soul. And they beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, glory as of God's only Son, full of grace, full of truth. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Who is God the Word incarnate? God the Word incarnate is Jesus Christ. There's only one person. That one person, Jesus, is God the Word incarnate. He is God the Word who has both human body, human soul, and is the supreme being, and yet is one person, one Christ. What a remarkable thing. God becomes man. Virgin has baby. Now the question is why? What would move God to do a thing like that? Why would God, without ceasing to be God, become human? Why would he do such a thing? Do you see this? Do you see the question? Why? Well, the scripture answers this question, and it features three primary or three major. I'm not saying that what I'm about to say to you this morning exhausts the answer to the question. It's not comprehensive, complete, final, ultimate. But it covers three major reasons that the scripture features why God the Son became human. He came to reveal someone. He came to ruin someone. And he came to redeem someone. It's about revelation and ruin and redemption. First of all, he came to reveal, to declare someone. We read in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No man, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has explained him. He has disclosed and expounded who God is. The Word became flesh to reveal someone. He came to show, to uncover what God really is in ways that God had never been seen before. He came to display in human form who God really is, so that when people saw Christ, they saw God. In John chapter 14, verse 8 and 9, speaking with his disciples, and Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us. Jesus said to him, this is what Jesus said, show us the Father, Lord. And Jesus says, have I been so long time with you and do you not know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? When men saw and spoke to Christ, they saw and spoke to the supreme being face to face. Now stop and ponder that for a moment. What a remarkable thing. The Father sent the Son into the world to show men and tell men who the Supreme Being really is and what the Supreme Being is really like. Can you imagine being in the same room with God in the flesh? Imagine being able to have a conversation with God, the Creator, face to face. To actually talk to Him and be with Him. He came here to do that. He came here to show people what God is really like. And we don't have the privilege, as the apostles did, of actually sitting in the same room now on earth with the God-man. But here's what we have. We have the testimony written in this book of people who actually inspired testimony, of people who actually sat in the same room with the God-man and spoke with Him face to face. Isn't that amazing? It's just remarkable when you stop to think about it, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that He would declare and show us exactly what God is really like and who God really is. He came to reveal God. And that's exactly why there is no other way to God the Father. There is no other way except through Christ, God the Son. And no other religious world leader is the Supreme Being incarnate. No other. Only Christ. That's why Jesus is the only way to God. And that's why we reread in the same passage where Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you and don't you know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." He says that in the same context in which he just said this in verses 6 and 7. Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And if you had known me, you would know my Father too. From now on you know him and have seen him." And then Philip said, "Show us the Father." And he said, "Have I been so long time with you and don't you know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And there is no other way to get to God except through me." That's what he said. And this is why it's true. It's true because He is the Supreme Being incarnate. It's true because He alone is God incarnate. And He alone is able to bring sinners to God. No one else can do it. He says that because He is who He is. Now, I know that this is not very popular today to say this. In fact, it today could be considered in some places to be hate speech, to say that Jesus is the only way to God. But dear folks, saying that Jesus, when Jesus said this, this was not hate speech. I mean, he couldn't make this stick if he wasn't God incarnate, if he wasn't God the Son come to earth, if he wasn't actually the Supreme Being. It would be an arrogant thing to say. But he is the Supreme Being, and that's why it's true. It's true because he is who he is. It's true because he's the Word, who always was, who is the Supreme Being, who became human and dwelt among us in order to reveal to us who God really is and what he's like. And that's why he says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." He's not just some other fellow that thought he had an insight about what God is like and tries to give people some spiritual leadership like a guru. That's not who he is. He is the Word, become flesh, dwelt among us. And that's why he says what he says. And that's why there's no other way to get to God except through Christ. Now, I know that's not popular, and I know that people like to think that all the religions of mankind are basically the same, and just, each one has its own culture and its own influence and an emphasis, but they're all basically the same, and they all lead to the same place, and they all teach the same thing. No, 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 not true, not true. It's just not so. They're not all basically the same. There's only one God incarnate, and his name is Jesus, and there's no other way to the Father but through him. That's the truth. And that's what Jesus said. And that's the reason he said it. Because that's why he came here. He came here to show people who God really is and what God is really like. So that's the first thing I would say. And by way of application of that, does that not call us to be thankful to God for Christ? What a mercy that he would actually send his son from heaven to earth to take human flesh and a human body and a human soul and thus to show us who God really is. What a remarkable, kind, gracious, wonderful thing God has done. Praise be to God and thank God for Christ. And also, come to God through Christ. If God has done such a wonderful thing and God has sent his own son to reveal who he is, then I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ to get right with God through Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Call upon Christ. Ask Christ to have mercy upon you and by grace to bring you to God. So that's the first thing I would say. And the scripture says, is that he came to reveal God the Father. The second thing is that he came to ruin someone. I mean, that sounds so negative that Jesus came here to ruin somebody. It sounds really negative until you find out who he came to ruin. So who did he come to ruin? And where did I get the idea that he came to ruin someone? All right, I'm going to turn you now to two passages quickly. The first passage is in Hebrews chapter 2, and the second passage is in 1 John chapter 3. God the Word became flesh. He came down here to earth in order to ruin someone. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And you, please, when I'm reading this, pay attention and try to figure out who it is he came to ruin. I know most of you already know, but see if you can see it in the text. Verse 14. Since then, Hebrews 2, 14. Since then, the children are sharers in flesh and blood. Since then, the children are sharers in flesh and blood. He also himself, in like manner, partook of the same. All right. He partook of flesh and blood. He became flesh. It's talking about why he came to earth, the incarnation. Why? Why did he do that? That through death he might bring to nothing him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So there's two things in the text that he came to do. He might bring to nothing the devil. And then there's a second thing, that he might deliver. So I'll get to the second thing that the text says in a minute. But for now, consider the first thing. He came here, he partook flesh and blood in order to ruin, in order to bring the devil to nothing. And then also, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. First John chapter 3 and verse 8. We read this. He that does sin is of the devil. It's talking about the devil's children living in sin. Just like verse 12 says Cain was one of the devil's children. Not as Cain was of the evil one and killed his brother. And again, verse 10 says, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that doesn't love his brother. So it's talking about the devil's spiritual children, right? And when it says he that does sin is of the devil, it's talking about those that live in sin are the devil's spiritual children. And this is how you can tell the difference between the devil's children and God's children. And Cain was one of the devil's children. Now, that's the context. You follow the context? All right. Verse 8. He that does sin is of the devil. He's one of the devil's children. For the devil sins from the beginning. And to this end, for this purpose, this is the reason why the Word became flesh. To this end was the Son of God manifested. Why? That he might destroy, that he might ruin, that he might bring to nothing, that he might undo the works of the devil. That's pretty clear, is it not? He didn't only come here to reveal someone. He came here to ruin someone. He came here to tear down the work that the devil does and has been doing. The devil has been very busy in this world. He has been at work and doing a lot of work. He has been working for thousands of years. He has spent thousands of years building an evil empire. He has attained worldwide influence. He has many spiritual children living on earth. And he is the prevailing influence in the lives of his spiritual children. That's why it said, he that does sin is of the devil. And this is how you can tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. And again in John 8:44, it says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he stands not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks his own, because he's a liar and the father of lies. So what are the works of the devil? Now we could spend a whole sermon on unfolding the works of the devil. And it would not be a very pleasant study. It's not fun to consider the type of works that the devil does. But the good part of it is when you get done considering all the works of the devil, you realize that Christ came to undo all this. Christ came to destroy it. He came to wreck it. He came to tear his house down and wreck his kingdom. That's what he came to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. We learn he was a murderer and he speaks a lie. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's full of hate, a murderer from the beginning, and untruth, lies. The earmark of the devil's influence in the world, hate, murder, violence, killing, and lies, dishonesty, falsehood, error. Those are the two key things that show you when the devil's been at work. When they're spreading hatred and killing and violence and murder and lies and falsehood, you see the influence of the devil among his children, hate and lies. And his hatred is especially directed to God, Christ, and Christians. He stirs up hatred to God, hatred to the Bible, hatred to Christianity. He encourages persecution and killing of Christians. He filled the heart of Judas to betray Christ. He filled the heart of Ananias to lie to Peter and to the Holy Spirit. He fosters division and schism and disunity and segregation in the church. As Paul said to them in Romans chapter 16, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And he's talking there in that context of marking those that cause the divisions and occasions of stumbling among you, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. This is what the devil does. And in Revelation chapter 12:12-17, we read this. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The devil not only spreads hate and lies, the devil entices to sin. He entices us into all kinds of sin. And the devil spreads suffering and death. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we read, do not be afraid of the things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And then there's the story of Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 11, we read, put forth your hand now, the devil says to God, and touch all that he has, and he will renounce you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself do not put forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And what did he do to Job? What did he do? First of all, he stirred up some of his children. I assume they were the devil's children. To kill and rob. And they killed servants and robbed his property, all of his wealth. Then he used the forces of nature to destroy a house where all his kids were and actually killed all of Job's children. Then he afflicted him with physical suffering. This is the kind of stuff the devil does. These are his works. It's the kind of stuff he likes to do. Cause suffering and death. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we read about Jesus, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The Gospels record many kinds of demonic oppression and harm and suffering caused among men. And the woman that was bound by Satan for 18 years in Luke 13. The man possessed by a legion of demons. The boy afflicted with a deaf and dumb demon. And many other instances of people hurt by the devil and by demons in the society in which Jesus lived. The devil was very active. The devil also, as he did to Job, loves to accuse and slander Christians. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, the devil said, and he will renounce you to his face. What was the devil saying about Job? That the only reason that Job serves God is because God, you put a hedge around about him. And you gave him all his wealth, and you gave him the blessing of his family, and you gave him health. Yeah, sure, he serves you. But if you take away his health, and you take away his family and kill all his family, and you take away all his money and his possessions, he will hate you, and he will despise you, and he will renounce you to your face. That's what the devil is saying about Job. Was it true? No. And so God was demonstrating that the faith of a genuine child of God does not depend on being blessed with possessions and health and family. And if God would take away our health and take away our family and take away our wealth, we would not turn against God. The devil says we would, but Job proves that we don't. Instead, Job said, I came naked into this world. I'm going naked and out of it. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, and he did not charge God foolishly. Devil said he would. It was slander. It was false. Didn't happen that way. But those are some of his works. One of the things he does is to slander the brothers in Christ. The accuser of the brethren, he's called in Scripture. And one other thing. The devil opposes and hinders the work of the gospel. He opposes and hinders the work of the gospel. Listen to this. In Luke chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, Jesus said. And those by the wayside are they that have heard. Then comes the devil and takes away the word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved. So the devil goes to church. And people come to church and they hear the gospel. The devil goes to church. And the devil's working in church. The devil's busy in church. And what is his work? What's he doing? People hear the gospel, and he comes and takes away the word out of their heart so that they don't believe and be saved. And again, Paul says the same thing Jesus said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled in them that perish, in whom the god of this world, small g, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of the glory of Christ, was the image of God, should not dawn upon them. Blinds men's mind, takes the word away from their hearts. He uses error and heresy and deception and false miracles to lead people astray from the truth of the gospel. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and he comes, the false teacher comes after the working of Satan with lying signs and wonders. So the devil has been very busy indeed. And Christ came here to destroy the devil's works. He came to rid the universe of him and his influence. He came to rid the universe of temptation and sin and hate and lies and slander and suffering and death and division and persecution. None of it, none of it will be in the new heavens and earth. Jesus will consign the devil to the lake of fire. And only eternity will reveal how much harm has been done to to the churches by the devil and the devil's spiritual children, acting as spies in the church, sitting in the pews, and standing in the pulpits. To me, the application of it is this, that there is hope. This world, this universe, will not always remain full of the devil's works, full of sin and suffering and death and evil and hate and lies. Jesus came here to rid the world of the devil and his influence. Now, there's a third and final thing that Jesus came to do, and I close with this morning. The third and final thing. And that is, you turn with me to one last text, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's also implied in the text in Hebrews that we saw, but we'll just look at this one. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We read in the Gospels that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he it is that will save his people from their sins. He came that he might deliver from the fear of bondage those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage because of the fear of death. He gives help to the children of Abraham. He came not only to reveal God and not only to ruin the devil. He came to redeem. He came to rescue sinners from their sins. And now, I suppose we could make a whole gospel message into what he came to do. I'll try to summarize it more briefly. There are so many different problems that sinners have associated with their sin. They, first of all, have the problem of guilt. They have the problem of the fact that they are liable to punishment to the justice of God for what they have done. They also have the problem of pollution. So they not only have a bad record and guilt, they also have pollution. They have the problem of a bad heart. They have the problem of sin morally polluting their soul. They also have another problem, the problem of alienation. There's a ruined relationship between them and God. And then they have another problem. They have consequences that grow out of sin, which is suffering and death. So they have the guilt of sin, and they have the pollution of sin, and they have the alienation of sin, and they have the consequences of sin. And Christ came to rescue sinners. He came to save them from all and everything that sin does and is. He came to rescue them from its guilt and from its pollution and from its alienation and from all of its consequences. So let's look at these things for a minute. He came, first of all, to clear up the legal problem of sinners. He came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Sinners have a lack that they can never supply, and they have a debt that they can never pay. They have a lack. They lack virtue. They lack merit in God's eyes. And they have a debt that they owe to the justice of God. The wages of sin is death, and they deserve damnation. And Jesus came here to supply the lack that sinners can never supply for themselves. And he came here to pay the debt that they can never pay for themselves. So he came to supply the lack. And how does he do that? He does that with the virtue, with the merit of his perfect sinless life. He knew no sin. He never sinned. In his thoughts, in his feelings, in his words, in his deeds, he never did anything wrong. And that perfect life is all the righteousness, all the credit, all the merit that any sinner will ever need to be accepted with God. It is the lack that we can never supply for ourselves. But there's more than that. He also came to pay the debt that we could never pay. It says, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He imputed to Christ, transferred to Christ all the guilt, all the debt, all the liability to punishment that was due to all the sins of all who believe in him. He took all that debt, all that demerit, all that guilt, all that liability, and he gave it to Christ so that Christ became indebted. He became guilty. He became liable. He made him to be sin. He gave to him all the guilt and all the debt and all the liability to punishment of all the sins of all God's people. And then it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When he imputed to him all the guilt of sin, then he inflicted upon him all the punishment and penalty that was due to that sin. He punished him. He poured out his wrath upon him. He inflicted on him the condemnation that sinners deserve until the wrath of God is pacified and the justice of God is satisfied and the debt is paid in full. That's what he came to do. That by death he would make propitiation. He would pacify the wrath of God concerning in reference to the sins of his people. That he would pay the debt. Jesus paid it all. And then we come to the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper represent? It represents his body, blood broken and shed. Right? It reminds us of that wonderful redemption that Christ purchased for us on the cross. Reminds us of that wonderful, blessed work of Christ to satisfy God's justice and to pacify God's wrath and to endure the punishment and wrath of God, to appease God's wrath for sinners and to redeem us from sin. He made him to be sin for us so that he inflicts on him the punishment and he imputes to him the guilt. And in this way, he pays the debt, satisfies justice, and he deals with the legal problem. And how do we receive? How do sinners receive this blessing of the benefit of Christ's death? How do we receive the virtue of Christ's perfect life and atoning death? We receive Christ by faith and by means of faith alone. Call upon the name of the Lord, for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's by grace you're saved through faith. It's faith in Christ is the means by which all the blessing and merit of Christ is given to those for whom Christ died. This is how he saves, and this is why he saved. But why he came to save. Now the other thing, there's a moral problem and a problem of alienation, and Christ also came to deal with all of these problems. The moral problem. Because what the law could not do, God sending his own son, Romans 8, 3 and 4, the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemns him in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us. He not only came to deal with our guilt, he came also to deal with the sin that is inside of us in our hearts. He came so that we would be delivered from the power of sin. He came to make us holy. He came so that we would be set free from the slavery to sin that dwells in us. How does he do that? He does that by sending the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the preaching of the word and taking out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh, creating the very faith that the gospel calls upon us to exercise. Creating repentance, creating faith. For faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then sending the Holy Spirit from heaven and causing him to dwell in those who believe and enabling them by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to please God in a life of gospel obedience. This is what Christ came to do, to deliver us not only from sin's guilt, but from sin's power and from its pollution in our own hearts. And he delivers us by conversion, and he delivers us by sanctification, and he delivers us completely from the power of sin in the glorification of our souls at death or at the second coming of Christ. And similarly, he came to take us into his own family, to redeem us who are born under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We were alienated from God, but God sent Christ to deal with that broken relationship and to bring us back, not as slaves, but as children, to bring us into God's family as children of God. Christ came to do that. He came to give us the blessing and grace of adoption. And finally, he came to deliver us from death. He came to deliver us from all the consequences of sin, from suffering and from death. Some Christians, he will deliver from death at his second coming. He will deliver them from death because they will never experience death. But in a moment, sin will be removed from their soul and their body will be glorified. They will be caught up to be with him in the air, never experience sinning or dying. Others, he delivers from death, not by that remarkable translation, but he delivers us from death by resurrection from the dead. He delivers us from the consequences of sin, that he removes all sin from our souls when we die, and when he returns in glory, he will raise the body of those that have died in Christ. He will give them glorified bodies that can never die again, so that we will be forever with the Lord, with souls that can never sin again, and bodies that will never die. And this is how he delivers us from all the consequences of sin. That's what he came to do. He came to reveal God. He came to ruin the devil. And he came to redeem sinners from its guilt, from its pollution and slavery, from its alienation from God, and from all of its consequences, sinning, suffering, dying, everything. What a story, huh? What a remarkable story. Christ is all you need to deliver you from sin and all of its consequences. What a Savior. What a mission. What a message of hope for sinners like us. May God be pleased to take his holy word and make it to be a means of blessing to everyone here as we think about why Christ came, to reveal God, ruin Satan, redeem sinners, that our hearts would rejoice in Christ and bless God for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him here to earth to show us who you really are, to destroy the devil's awful, terrible doings, and also to redeem us from every aspect of sin. Thank you for Jesus Christ. For those of us who believe in him, that you will take these simple things, write them on our hearts, that he would become more precious to every one of us. And for those that do not know him, that they would come to know him today. That we once, Lord, also were in that state, and you had mercy on us. And as you had mercy on us, so we ask that you will also have mercy on all who do not know Jesus today. We ask it in his name. Amen.